Turn, brethren, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. A couple of weeks ago, we mentioned that we were going to begin a study of the life of Joseph. And while Joseph's name pops up at least two or three times prior to chapter 37, it's really here that his life story begins. Here at the age of 17, this is a teenager. Verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wife. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel, that's Jacob, he had a name change. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he also made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Well, let's again seek the face of God in prayer. Father, again we come as poor, needy sinners. We come looking to you as our help. We live upon borrowed strength. And we pray, Lord, that you would indeed be merciful to us this day. Strengthen us, strengthen the inner man. Equip us, enlighten us. Use your word as that great means of grace to make us more into the likeness of your Son. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The last time we were together on Sunday morning, we shone the spotlight on a man named Joseph, an Old Testament saint. And we ask a simple question. Why study or preach a series of messages about a person who lived thousands and thousands of years ago? It doesn't sound all that relevant, does it? How can that possibly be relevant or pertinent to us who live here in the 21st century? Well, I gave five reasons. What were they? Well, reason number one, the Bible itself warrants it. Joseph's life history is part and parcel of Holy Scripture. And according to the Bible itself, which gives witness of itself, all Scripture is profitable, including the Old Testament, no matter where we park. We also believe that the story of Joseph promotes God's glory. Because Joseph's story is really God's story. It's God at work. We will see Romans 8:28, which is a favorite text of many a Christian, that God works at all things for our good. We will see Romans 8:28 in living color and in high definition. The story also helps us see more of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the main theme of the Bible. Jesus could say that the Scriptures testify of me. And Joseph is a type of Christ. Joseph, in his humiliation as well as his exaltation, he suffers, he's betrayed, he suffers unjustly. But Joseph will be lifted up to the very right hand of Pharaoh, much like Jesus Christ was lifted up in a transcendent way to the right hand of his Father. The fourth reason we gave for studying the life of Joseph is that it helps the Christian. We desperately need heroes today. We don't need more celebrities. We need heroes. What's the difference between a celebrity and a hero? Well, someone has said a celebrity has a big name. A hero has a big character. Joseph is a hero. a man we can emulate. And Joseph will set before us a sterling example of integrity. He is a man who proves faithful no matter how difficult life becomes. He never throws in the towel. And then finally we said that Joseph's life history is important because it teaches us about the church or God's people. Why is Joseph raised up? Well, he's raised up first and foremost to preserve God's people. He's raised up for God's elect nation. God's people will survive. The church will survive. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And God will use means to preserve his church. And Joseph is a means to preserve his Old Testament people. Well, those were the reasons we gave by way of introduction to the life of this man, Joseph. This morning, we want to put a sharper focus now upon the man himself, and we will consider something of his background or the backdrop to the story and life of Joseph, and what we might even say the formative influences in his life. And we will look at Joseph through the eyes of his family, and we will say or consider these three things. Number one, Joseph belonged to a special family. Number two, Joseph belonged to a troubled family. Today they say dysfunctional family. And thirdly, Joseph belonged to a divided family. Well, let's then look at Joseph through this family concept. Joseph belonged to a special family. The story of Joseph begins with these words. Notice verse 2 of Genesis 37. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph being 17 years old. Joseph is, first of all, identified here in terms of his filial relationship. That is, his relationship with his father, Jacob. Jacob was his father, Isaac was his grandfather, and Abraham was his great-grandfather. That's quite a family, isn't it? Think of having your great-grandpa, Abraham, your grandpa, Isaac, and your dad, Jacob. These were the patriarchs. God is often identifying himself with his patriarchal friends, we could say. Abraham being a friend of God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These were the first great leaders in redemptive history. And Joseph is born into, we could say, the greatest family on earth. A family that has been singled out by God. A family that had been chosen by God from all eternity. There was never a time when God did not love this family. Never a time when he did not love Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, a family that will be blessed in some great and inestimable ways. We could go back to Genesis chapter 12 and hear God speaking to Abraham, Joseph's great-grandfather, telling Abraham that he would make him a great nation and that he would bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the recipients of special revelation. They are the recipients of those great, exceedingly great and precious promises. God enters into covenant with these men. He owns them, we could say, as his own family or his own children. Joseph is born into this great family. And no doubt at a very young age, Joseph is told the stories that go back to his great-grandpa Abraham and his grandpa Isaac. He would hear of the ways in which God spoke to those men and how God used them in that great plan of salvation. It's a plan that would involve an inheritance, where that inheritance would consist of a plot of real estate the promised land. And Joseph is often called a dreamer. Well, even if he had never had those dreams, he certainly could have had some sanctified dreams, couldn't he? If God used my great-grandpa Abraham, and my grandpa Isaac, and also used my dad Jacob in this whole plan and scheme of redemptive history, how will God use me? And it's very interesting that when you open up Genesis 37, that note is made that Jacob has now come back to the promised land. Remember, for most of his life, Jacob had fled. He had run away from his family. But here in Genesis 37, he's back in the promised land, that land of Canaan. And so on the very surface of things, it would appear that the promise is coming to effect, coming to fruition. That promise that was given to great-grandpa Abraham, Jacob and his family have finally come home. And this is where the story of Joseph begins. Would Joseph be the one who would inherit that promise in terms of the land of Canaan? Well, that's not what happened. God's ways aren't our ways. And Joseph will soon be shipped off to Egypt on the back of a mangy camel. A reminder, brethren, that the ways of God are mysterious. Well, Joseph belongs to a special family. Secondly, brethren, let's consider Joseph belongs to a troubled family. First, now, look again at Genesis 37. You have this common phrase that's used many times throughout the book of Genesis. This is the history, or this is the generation. It's an introductory phrase. And what it tells us is that this is a new block of material. If you look back at chapter 36, you have that same phrase used with respect to Esau. Verse 1 of Genesis 36. Now this is the history or the genealogy of Esau. But here in chapter 37, the genealogy or the history focuses upon Jacob and his family and his descendants. And to understand Joseph and the predicament that he will find himself in, you have to understand his family. In particular, you have to understand his father, Jacob. And to understand Jacob, you can turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 5 gives us our first snapshot of Jacob. It's somewhat prophetic. It's his birth story. But it sets the stage for really the rest of his life. Notice Genesis 25. Here God speaking to Sarah says to her in verse 23, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first one came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brothers came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, which could even be translated deceiver. Jacob comes out of the womb of his mother holding on to the heel of his brother. It's a symbol. It's a shadow of things to come. Jacob will trip up his brother. Jacob will play a game of deceit. He will steal, he will lie, and steal away his older brother's birthright. And Esau will later make reference to his very name, Genesis 27, verse 36. Notice what Esau says here with regard to Jacob's name. He says, it is an appropriate name for my brother in light of what he's done to me. Verse 36 of Genesis 27. And Esau said, is it not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. And now look, he has taken away my blessing. And Esau, in his own anger, and some of it we can certainly understand, but he becomes very vindictive and seeks to even kill Jacob. And Jacob gets wind of his attempt, and he runs away to where his uncle Laban lives. And Laban is very much like Jacob. They're both fox-like in their character. Both are schemers, manipulators. And Jacob gets a little dose of his own medicine. But to make a long story short, Jacob proves time and time again to be a rascal of a man. He is a morally repugnant, a morally obnoxious individual. He ends up with four wives, two concubines, which are called wives, or two slave wives, 12 sons, and one daughter. And almost from the very start, there's tension and conflict between his two wives. As I said earlier, you could call it a dysfunctional family. Dr. Phil would have loved to have Jacob on his show and begin to analyze him and find out why he had so many problems. But somewhere in the midst, in that messed up family, there's a boy who was born to Rachel. We read of that birth in Genesis 30, verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. This is her first son, Joseph. Her second son, Benjamin, will be given to her, but in the very midst of childbirth, Rachel will die. But Joseph arrives on the scene, and we find that he comes at Jacob's later stage of life. Jacob is in his 90s. Think of being a father in your 90s. He's maybe close to 100 by now. He is described, Joseph is described in Genesis 37 as the son of his old age. Jacob could easily have been Joseph's grandfather, but he's his father. But this is his son of old age. And because it was Rachel's son, his favorite wife, Joseph also becomes his favorite son. And that was like throwing fuel on an already simmering fire. It only added trouble to trouble. But it's not long before Joseph, even as a young boy, gets his first taste of trouble. Genesis 31, you have the escape of Jacob and his family from Uncle Laban. And I'm sure again, as a young boy, probably here at the age of 4 or 5, maybe even 6, Joseph is beginning to pick up a sense of fear and a sense of tension and conflict. And then in chapter 32, where Jacob now will encounter his brother Esau, still wondering whether Esau wants to kill him. And again, Joseph would have been able at this age to perceive that there was trouble, there was tension. Jacob's troubled past, his father's troubled past, comes to haunt that family as a whole again and again and again. And the finger, for the most part, the finger of blame, should be pointed at Jacob. Jacob played too many games. He lied. He cheated. He deceived. And sooner or later, we reap what we sow. He had sought to serve Uno number one himself. And Joseph, his son, will suffer because of his father's shady path. Genesis 37, verse 4 highlights the fact that Joseph will experience trouble, scorn, ridicule, and mistreatment at the hands of his half brothers. And again, some of the faults could easily be finger pointing at Jacob. He was unwise in his parenting. He showed favoritism to his son Joseph. But at the age of 17, Joseph finds himself living in a domestic environment that looks or resembles a powder keg. And all it needs is a few little circumstances, someone to come along and light a match and throw it on this fire, and there will be an explosion. And that's really what happened. But we see Joseph belonged to a special family. Joseph belonged to a troubled family. But thirdly, Joseph belonged to a divided family. And again, to understand Joseph's life, Genesis 37, in its preface or its introductory phrase, helps us. It has us looking into the face of the father, Jacob. We really can't understand the man Joseph and why he ends up in Egypt if we don't understand something of dad, father, Jacob. Now, most of what I've said about Jacob up to this point has been negative and rightly deserved. He was a culprit. He was a shyster. He was a deceiver. He was a schemer. He was a morally repulsive man. But Jacob goes through a wonderful transformation. Jacob is converted. And the incident that seems to indicate that this is what indeed or where it happened is Genesis chapter 32. This seems to have been the catalyst. After this point, Jacob is a different man. Here is where he has a close encounter with God. Jacob will call the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face." And Joseph will never be the same. There's a change here, a profound radical change in the man's heart and life, and it's commemorated by the very fact that he's given a name change. Notice Genesis 32, verse 28. And here's the angel of the Lord. Many believe it's a theophany, a pre-incarnate manifestation, perhaps of Christ himself. But look at what it said. And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And as you know, when one is given a name change in the Bible, it often indicates that this person has gone through a very critical point in his life, a crisis. There's been something radical take place, something on a big scale has happened. And Jacob does enter into a new way of life. Jacob, we could say, enters that narrow gate that leads on that narrow way, the way of the cross, the way of faith, the way of obedience, the way of truth. William Taylor has an excellent book on the life of Joseph. It's titled The Story of Joseph. And listen to what he said in terms of this experience, the wrestling with the angel of the Lord. The new name given by the angel at Peniel was given to a new man. And for the remaining 50 years of his life, the supplanter in him disappeared. And the Prince of God, which is the name Israel, comes into view. Deceit gives place to truth. You know the story, the wrestling with the angel, the socket of his hip is touched and put out of joint. And Jacob will never walk the same. He'll walk with a limp. He'll be somewhat crippled. For the rest of his life, he'll live a life with a limp. Reminding him of this encounter, this close encounter with God. But he's been humbled by the grace of God. No longer dependent upon the human flesh or his carnal scheme. No longer dependent upon human crutches. But dependent upon God. And the grace of God alone. Joseph, again, would have been relatively young. But can you imagine Dad coming home after he'd wrestled with the angel and Joseph saying, "Well, Dad, why are you limping?" Dad, kids like to ask questions. Especially a six-year-old. "Dad, what happened?" And I'm sure Jacob would have loved to tell his son, "I met with God. And there's been a wonderful change in my life." And for the next 10 years, or 11 years, Jacob would be a different father. Wouldn't he? He would now mold and shape and involve himself in Joseph's life. He would take to heart Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, where fathers are exhorted to nurture their children and to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We are told in Genesis 37, verse 3, that he loved Joseph. And while that love didn't always express itself, perhaps in the wisest of ways, he loved him. We have to believe it was a genuine, sincere love, a love of sacrifice, a love that would have Jacob exercising that wise, consistent discipline of training and teaching Joseph. And so the most formative influence in Joseph's life was his dad, Jacob. And how much did he receive from Grandpa Isaac? Because Isaac's still alive when they come back to Canaan. How much converse, how much time did he spend sitting at the feet of his blind old grandpa? We can't know for sure, but we can only imagine, can't we, that he spent time with Grandpa Isaac. And Grandpa Isaac was also a formative influence in Joseph's life. But somewhere, at some time, this young man, maybe 14, maybe 12, maybe 15, maybe 16, the roots of faith and truth take hold. And Joseph does something that none of his other half-brothers had done up to this point. He believes on God. Joseph responds to that same call that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob responded to, that call that took him out of that dark realm of sin and brought him into that bright light of holiness and truth. A call of separation from the world, a call that would now have Joseph putting God first in his life. And Joseph would be very different from his worldly brother. And that's one of the reasons why they hated him. One of the reasons why Jacob loved him so. There was a heart of synergy, I believe, between Jacob and Joseph. That there wasn't with his other 11 unconverted children. In Genesis 37, verse 4, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. They hated him. They couldn't even speak in civil tones. There was a sharp, deep division in that family that went beyond who belonged to which mother. It went beyond the fact that Joseph had a nice-looking jacket. There was a division because of his alliance with God and with truth. There was a division because the truth brings division. It brings divisions into our families. Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I've come to bring peace, said Jesus. I have come to bring a sword. And Joseph would experience the sharp edge of that sword. Joseph would know what it meant to be alone. To have the brothers playing over here and have them saying, we don't want you, Joseph, get lost. You're no fun! Joseph loved God and loved truth, and at a young age, was beginning to pay the price. It was a house divided against itself. It was the fulfillment of that first prophecy of Genesis 3:50, the conflict of the seed of the woman and the seed of the son. Well, that's how the story begins. The story of Joseph. You see, Joseph belonged to a special family, and Joseph belonged to a troubled family. Joseph belonged to a divided family. Well, what can we say in terms of our own gleanings of application from what we've considered this morning? Well, I have three simple applications. Number one, we see, as I said very early in the first message, that this will give us opportunities to look upon God and praise Him for His glory. But we see, do we not, brethren, or learn about distinguishing sovereign grace. Over the last few months, I've been reading through my Old Testament with thinking more about the series. And when you start to think about the series on Joseph, little things pop up that wouldn't have popped up before. And as I was reading sections of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it came up, popped up again and again, the God of Jacob, the God of Jacob, the God of Jacob. Not the God of Abraham. not the God of Isaac. Now, he is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but more times than any of those other patriarchs, he's called the God of Jacob. Or the God of Israel. The International Bible Encyclopedia makes the point, listen, under these two names, this personage, Jacob or Israel, is more frequently mentioned than any other in the whole of sacred history. So the question is, why? Why Jacob? He was a rascal. That's the point. Jacob I've loved. Romans 9. Jacob I've loved. Why Jacob? He's morally repulsive, repugnant. But he displays the wonderful grace of God loving the ugliest of sinners. Jacob is a monument. You see a trophy of God's omnipotent, sovereign grace. God chooses the morally repugnant men and women, boys and girls. He doesn't choose the Pharisees. He came to save sinners. A liar. A deceiver. You could even call him an adulterer. He violated the biblical norm of Genesis chapter 2 of marriage fidelity. Liar, a deceiver, an adulterer, most of his life. And yet he's wonderfully changed at the back end of his life. Sovereign grace, distinguishing sovereign grace. And it gives hope for every sinner. Not to indulge his flesh, but to cast himself upon the mercy of God and never, never despair that God won't show mercy to the ugliest, the most profligate of sinners. God has mercy upon whom he has mercy. Jacob I have loved. And there's wonderful hope in that reality. The hope of God's sovereign distinguishing grace. The second application, brethren, that we can glean from the life of Joseph in terms of his family and the formative influences, it's this: the biggest troubler in our marriages and in our families is sin. Look at Joseph's home. It's a troubled home. It's a dysfunctional home. What made it dysfunctional? Sin. Sin. Jacob's sin. His wife's sin. His children's sin. Sin is the greatest troubler of our home. Most of our marital stress and grief and pain, most of our domestic grief and pain is because of our own sin. Whether it's our own sin as fathers or husbands or wives or mothers or children, it's our own sin. That's what makes a troubled marriage and a troubled home. But there's something greater than sin is in this. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. And God can grow beautiful flowers of grace, can he not, in the most dysfunctional of homes. You want proof, Joseph? Joseph. And some of the folks sitting here this morning could say, well, Pastor, I'm proof as well. And I grew up in a home where Dad never took us to church. Oh, I grew up in a home where Dad abandoned us. I grew up in a home where my dad ran off from my mother. I grew up in a home where my brothers and sisters, from as soon as I can remember, were indulging themselves in drugs and sex. Dysfunctional home galore. But here I am this morning because God is a God of grace. He took hold of my mother, or he took hold of my grandmother, or he took hold of my father Jacob, and there was a wonderful change in my dad or my mother or my grandmother, and they began to share with me like Jacob shared with Joseph. I became a Christian. In the midst of this domestic darkness and chaos, Joseph is proof that God can save and do his greatest of miracles in the most unlikely of circumstances and situations. God can invade and intrude by his grace into people's lives, into families, when things seem so terribly, terribly dark.
The gospel is a powerful gospel. It's a gospel of light that shines into dark hearts. And when it does, people are changed. Joseph, at the age of 17, gives us reason to hope and to pray, no matter how dysfunctional your home is. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only remedy. And then thirdly and finally, by way of application, we learn from this life history of Jacob and his relationship to his father and to the rest of the family, but we learn this as well, that becoming a Christian doesn't make life easier. Too many people want a comfortable life. Bowing to the idols of comfort. You can make an idol out of comfort. And people want a comfortable lifestyle. It's Americans' dream. And the gospel today has been perverted because of the idols of comfort. We want a gospel that will give us comfort, right? Come to Jesus, He'll make you happy. Come to Jesus and you'll be rich. Come to Jesus and you'll never have a health problem in your life. The health and wealth gospel today is a clear manifestation that people worship comfort. They worship the idol of comfort. They want life to be easy. And if Jesus makes my life easier, then I want Jesus. Well, Jesus said, if you follow me, you pick up a cross. That's what he said. But the point is, brethren, that Jacob's life, takes a downward spin after Peniel. You say, well, it looked pretty troubled before. Yes, it did. But it's after he wrestles with the angel, after he gets back into the land of Canaan, that things go haywire. Rachel dies. Her nursemaid dies. His daughter's raped. His son, his favorite son, is stolen away. Or killed, he said. Simeon and Levi, two of his sons, go on a murderous rampage. When Dinah has been raped, his son Reuben commits incest with one of his wives. All the while, living in the land of Canaan. We could say things went from bad to worse after he got converted. Talk about the golden years. They weren't golden for Jacob. It wasn't easier for Jacob. It wasn't as if things got smooth on the waterways and now he was away from all of those terrible trials and storms of life. No, it seems almost the opposite. Trial after trial and bereavement after bereavement. But here's the positive. Jacob grows in piety. Jacob grows through these hard disciplines. The golden years are not golden from the standpoint of the world's perspective, but they are golden from this perspective, that you become more like Christ Jesus. That's why we need trials. You don't pray for them, but we need them. We need them. Because we go for any length of time, brethren, in comfortable circumstances, you know what happens, right? All of a sudden, you become a little bit more delinquent with your Bibles and praying. Slow erosion takes place. We need our trials. And God uses trials as a means of grace. Jacob will become a better man. Jacob will grow. No, it didn't get easier. It didn't get easier. It never does when you follow Christ or follow God. And oftentimes, the longer you are a Christian, the more difficult it becomes. And you say, who wants to become a Christian then? Well, there's a heaven. There's eternal life. There's forgiveness of sins. And I'd rather have all of those spiritual comforts than any comfort found in the world. The good news in Jacob's life is that God proves faithful all through the tough times. God becomes dearer and nearer to Jacob. Yes, the storms of life come with a greater intensity. But Joseph or Jacob, like a sun, shines brighter and brighter and brighter. The Christian life is not an easy life, but it is the best life you can possibly live on planet Earth. May God give us grace, brethren, to persevere, realizing that in due season we shall live. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for this wonderful, true story. And we pray, Lord, that you would indeed use Joseph for us. Use him as a model to follow. That we would walk in his steps. That we would follow him even as he followed you. And we pray again for sinners who do not know you, that they might realize that you are a God of grace and mercy, that even tonight, today, you would distinguish them in your sovereign grace. Show them the same love that you showed Jacob of old. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.